Actually, our winter began the end of September. We had 10 inches of snow, so. But it melted really fast. So John chapter 1, and I began this in March. Some of you might remember that. So I want to read from the beginning of the chapter, but I'm not going to read the verses in order. Okay, and the reason is when John wrote this, he added some parenthetical thoughts, and I want to remove them and then shift them down a little bit, and you'll see why I'm doing this. So beginning in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life. And the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 9. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now verse 14 actually kind of goes back with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I skipped 6, 7, and 8. Those are parenthetical thoughts about John the Baptist. And John is going to come in again parenthetically in verse 15. So I'm going to combine these together. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but He came to testify about the light. And so verse 15, John testified. And he says, he cries out saying, "This is He, or was He, of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.'" And where he's getting that, where John is getting that from, actually comes from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So if you go back to Matthew 3:11, John is baptizing in the Jordan, and he says, "As for me, I baptize with water for repentance. He who is coming after me is mightier than I." This is where he's actually saying that. "I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit." And so now John, in chapter 1, he's just relating what he said. He tests out, "This was He of whom I said this. He existed before me. He has a higher rank than I." So when you think of the chronology of John and Jesus' life, John is saying, "Jesus existed before me," but who's older? John's older. John physically existed before Jesus by 6 months. But he's saying, "Jesus existed before me." He's acknowledging the pre-existence of the Son of God. He existed before me. And it's kind of what goes on, for example, at the end of John chapter 8. "Before Abraham was born, I am." What? You're not even 50 years old. How can you say that? "Child was born, a son given. His name is Mighty God." Micah says, "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And that's the thought that John the Baptist is trying to bring out here. "He existed before me, and I'm not even worthy to remove his shoes." Now, John, the gospel writer, jumps back in. he adds these little thoughts about John the Baptist, and then he goes on with his flow of thought. And he says in verse 16, "Of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." Again, this goes back to verse 14. He's full of grace and truth. We've received of his fullness, and we've received grace upon grace. And I like to look at that if you're standing on the ocean, on the shore, not on the water. That'd be cool, though. If you're standing on there and the waves just keep on coming in, that's how God's grace is. They just keep on rolling in. They don't stop. We've got more grace than we know what to do with. You know, some people have more money than they know what to do with. We've got more grace than we know what to do with. And there's a couple passages I'd like you to look at in Ephesians. Ephesians is a book all about grace. So if you jump over to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 6, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." It's freely bestowed. It's almost like he's heaping it upon us. And in fact, the end of verse 7, "the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us." We've got more grace than we know what to do with. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, end of verse 5, "by grace you have been saved." Middle of verse 7, "the surpassing riches of his grace." Freely bestowed grace, riches of his grace, lavish grace. Again, grace upon grace upon grace. And it just keeps on coming. So John, he goes on in verse 16, or verse 17, "the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Now, here you have to be careful. John isn't contrasting really law and grace. Because if he were, then you'd be able to say, well, if grace and truth came through Jesus, then the law was not gracious or truth. Well, that's not true. You know, people think, well, the law was just this horrible condemning thing. And yeah, it did condemn, but the law was actually very gracious. The very fact that God gave the law was gracious. The problem came with how the Jews misused the law. The Jews, at least in this time, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they looked at the law as something that would establish a relationship with God. The law was never intended to establish a relationship with God. Our relationship with God is established by one thing and by one thing only, and that's faith. Even in the Old Testament, the law did not establish a relationship. If it did, well, what do we say about Abraham? And Abraham believed in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And Paul uses that, Genesis 15, as his argument that the law does not justify. It does not establish a relationship. Even though the scribes and the Pharisees taught that it did, it didn't, and it never did. Our relationship with God is established by faith. It always has been. The purpose of the law was to establish fellowship between the Jews and God, not a relationship. So the law was very gracious. When fellowship was broken, what did the law provide? A sacrificial system, a priesthood that could restore that fellowship between the offending Jew and God. That's grace. God could have said, you sin once, you die. No grace. You screw up. That's it. The law was gracious. It established and maintained fellowship, never intended to make a relationship. That was always by faith. And then the law was truth. Well, it has to be. It's the Word of God. God can't lie, so what He gives us is truth. So John is not saying the law was not gracious or the law was not truthful. What John is saying is the law did not finally and fully embody grace and truth. It wasn't the final revelation of grace and truth. Now the Pharisees, yeah, to them it was. We're descendants of Abraham, we're disciples of Moses, we've got the law, that's it, we don't need anymore. John is saying the law was only one stage in the revelation of grace and truth. Jesus is the final stage. Jesus brings about the realization of grace and truth. He is the final embodiment of that grace and truth. So the law was given through Moses. Jesus brought the final and full, complete realization and revelation of grace and truth. And then he says, no one has seen God at any time. Now, there's two thoughts there. One thought has to do with the nature of God. So when we're talking about the nature of God, God's a spirit. God's invisible. So, right, we don't see invisible things. I don't see little atoms floating around. They're invisible. God is invisible. So in that sense, no one has seen God at any time. But what about Adam and Eve? They saw God. He walked with them in the garden. What about Abraham? You know, he's standing on a hill looking down at Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's talking with God. What about Jacob wrestling with God? And he won. What about Joshua and the captain of the hosts of the Lord? They saw God. Well, that brings us to the second point. No one has seen God at any time with regard to His undiminished glory. So, in one sense, they didn't see God because He's invisible, but when there was a manifestation of deity, they didn't see God in the blaze of His undiminished glory. Now, Moses, in Exodus 33, show me your glory. And God said, nah, not going to happen. I'll show you my back, but you're not going to see the blaze of my undiminished glory. Not going to have it. Paul says God dwells in unapproachable light. So when we see deity, especially in the Old Testament, when deity is visible, you're seeing a what theologians call a theophany, or more specifically a Christophany. You're seeing the pre-incarnate Christ. Most of the time, He appears as the angel of the Lord. So you're seeing God with His glory veiled. You're not seeing God in His undiminished glory. And that's why Paul says in Colossians 1, He's the image of the invisible. So no one has seen God in the blaze of His undiminished glory, but the only begotten God, some translations have Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, there's this intimacy of relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He has explained Him. Everything we need to know about the Father, the Son has explained. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews 1, the writer is talking about God and or the Father and the Son. And he says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, or in Son, or as the Son, whom he appointed of heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. The Son exactly represents the nature of the Father. Everything that the Father is, the Son is, and the Spirit is. So when John says he has explained him, everything that Jesus did manifested the Father, explained the Father. And that's why he could say in John chapter 14 to Philip, Philip says, show us the Father. And Jesus, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We're exactly the same. We have different roles, but we are exactly the same as to our nature. Even though we do different things, the Father sends, the Son goes, they're exactly the same. So if you've seen the Father, you've seen the Son. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, the Son of God has come, has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. He gives us that understanding. So then John jumps back to John. Verse 19, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? So the priests and the Levites, what's the difference? We talk about priests and Levites, but what's the difference? Well, the Levites are all the descendants of Levi. And Levi had three sons, Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. So the Levites are descendants from those three sons. Okay? The priests are also descendants from Levi through Kohath, through Aaron. So every priest is a Levite, but not every Levite is a priest. In order to be a priest, you had to jump through the line of Kohath and then Aaron. So all the priests are Levites through Kohath, but not all the Levites are priests. So the priests were the guys who offered the sacrifices and went into the temple, offered the incense, Holy of Holies. The Levites would help out, but they had some limitations. So the Jews, and in this context he's talking mostly the religious leaders, they're sending the priests and Levites, and they want to know one thing. Who are you? And the reason they want to know this is because of what was happening when John was baptizing. Now, John, the Gospel of John, doesn't bring this out. But if you look over at Luke chapter 3, verse 15, this is why the priests and the Levites are asking John. So John's baptizing by the Jordan, and everybody's going out to John. The Jews are coming out to John. Even some of the scribes and the Pharisees are coming to John, which is kind of mind-boggling. The Romans were coming to John. And so Luke 3:15 says the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John, as to whether he was the Christ. So that's what's going through everybody's mind. Is this the Christ? And rumors are getting back to Jerusalem. This guy, he might be the Messiah. So the religious leaders, they send to John, priests, Levites, who are you? And the first thing that comes out of John's mouth is who he isn't. I'm not the Christ. I know what you people are thinking. I know what's going through everybody's mind. Is this the Christ? Nope, I'm not the Christ. I am not your Messiah. And he repeats that. You know, that's going to come out again in chapter 3. So then they ask, okay, if you're not the Christ, are you Elijah? Well, why would they asking about Elijah? Well, if you go to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, beginning of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. Beginning of chapter 3, he says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." Well, chapter 4, verse 5, "I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." So I'm going to send my messenger, I'm going to send you Elijah, and the Jews are thinking, okay, if you're not the Christ, are you Malachi's Elijah? God said he would send him. John's answer, nope, not Elijah, sorry. Now, Jesus kind of hints at, yeah, he's not Elijah per se, but he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He came as Elijah would come. So there is a connection there, even though John is not Elijah reincarnate. No such thing. So there is a connection. So the Jews, they're right in asking this. Okay, well, you're not Elijah. Are you the prophet? And John doesn't have to say which prophet, because he knew exactly which prophet he was talking about. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet," now Moses is saying this, "a prophet like me from among you." Verse 18, he says, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you." So are you the prophet? Are you Moses' prophet? And that was something that went on a lot with these Jews. In chapter 6 of John, after the feeding of the 5,000, this is truly the prophet that's come into the world. This is the guy we've been expecting. Nope. That was a reference to Jesus. And yeah, that's true, but they kind of missed the point. Chapter 7 of John, this is certainly the prophet. So Jesus fulfilled that, but the Jews are thinking John the Baptist must be the prophet. If he's not the Christ and he's not Elijah, he's got to be the prophet. Why would all of these people be coming out to be baptized? And John's answer, nope, not the prophet. So verse 22, who are you? I mean, we have to go back and give the religious leaders an answer. If you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not the... Who are you? Why are all of these people, why are even some of the Pharisees and the scribes coming to be baptized by you? Why are the Romans coming to be baptized by you? Who are you? What do you say about yourself? And he simply says, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. That's all I am. I'm just a voice out in the desert. And so John, he's turning away the attention from himself to the Lord. I'm just a voice. And I'm trying to make straight the way for the one that's coming after me. Good attitude that we should probably emulate. They had been sent from the Pharisees. Now, just kind of a side note, there are lots of different sects in Judaism. There were the Pharisees. They were the religious conservatives. There were the Sadducees. They were the religious liberals. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. I'm not even sure why they did what they did. And the sad thing is that the ruling members of the priesthood were Sadducees. Why are you even in a religious occupation if you don't believe anything spiritual? Then you have the Herodians. The Herodians are the guys who sided with the Romans. They supported the rule of the Herods. Then you've got the Zealots. In fact, one of Jesus' disciples was a zealot. They hated the Herodians. They hated the Romans. Which makes kind of, you know, so you've got Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot. I wonder how those two got along. And then you've got a sect that's not even mentioned. They're the Essenes. They were kind of a monastic group. They lived out in the wilderness. They were the ultra-conservatives. But they're not mentioned. So the Pharisees are the ones who sent the priests and the Levites to find out about John. So they asked him, why are you baptizing? Now, baptism, they understood baptism was an identification with something. Baptism doesn't really do anything except get you wet. That's all baptism does. Okay? It doesn't transform you somehow. Water baptism just gets you wet. But in going through that process, you are identifying with someone or some teaching. And so these Jews are saying, if you're not the Christ, why are you baptizing? I mean, your baptism, if you were the Christ, people would be identifying with the Messiah. If you were Elijah, people would be identifying with Elijah. If you were the prophet, people would be identifying with the prophet. You're none of them. You're just this funny-looking guy with really long hair. And remember, John the Baptist was a Nazarite from birth. He never had a haircut. Ever. I mean, that's just gross. Says the bald guy, yeah. He ate bugs. He wore camel's fur in the desert. I mean, I'm sweating up here in just this. I can only imagine what he smelled like and looked like. Who are you? Why are people coming out to be identified with you? And he says, I'm only baptizing in water. And I'm pointing people to someone who stands among you that you don't know yet. It's not me they're identifying with. It's the one I'm going to reveal. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. And he's going to explain this in a little bit. So, took place at Bethany. Some Bibles have Bethabara. Beyond the Jordan, this is not the same Bethany as Mary and Lazarus. Totally different Bethany. So, the next day, John sees Jesus coming to him. And he says, behold. That word just doesn't bring out the idea. The word is actually, it carries with it the idea of surprise, shock. And it's more like, oh, look! That's the idea. It's not, behold the Lamb of God. It's, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when he said that, he was, you know, a simple statement, but the Jews had to stop and think a minute. They've never heard these concepts before. You would think that they had, but they hadn't. The Jews had never heard the Lamb of God. It was always my lamb. Sorry. My lamb. I would bring my lamb on the Passover, or my lamb for my sin offering, or my lamb for whatever offering I'm bringing. But this is God's lamb. God is now bringing a lamb. And this lamb takes away sin. My lamb never took away sin. When I would bring my sin offering would bring atonement. But atonement is not remission. Atonement covers. It doesn't take away. There's forgiveness, but there's not remission. Now, in the Old Testament, there were pictures of remission. There were prophecies about remission, but remission was never realized. Sin was covered. In fact, if you look at Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So I would bring my sin offering and I would offer it, and the blood of the sin offering would cover that sin until the next time. Same thing with the Day of Atonement. They would bring the blood of the bull for the priest and the goat for the nation into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it there, and it would cover their sin for that year. And then the next year would come, and then the next year, and the next year, and the next year. And unfortunately, they didn't do the Day of Atonement every single year because they screwed up. But had they, from the time God brought about the Day of Atonement until the time of Christ, there would have been about almost 1,500 days of atonement. And each time it simply covered sin, didn't take it away. Go over to Romans chapter 3. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Propitiation simply means to satisfy. God satisfied in his blood through faith. Why? Why did it have to be a public display? Well, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. He didn't take them away. He covered them, and covered them again, and again, and again. Every time I sinned, it would be covered. And so at some point, God has to show, I'm taking these things away. And so Christ is displayed publicly as the one who satisfies all of God's holy and just demands against the sinner and taking our sins away. Hebrews chapter 10. The law. It's only a shadow of the good things to come. It is not the very form of things. It's a shadow. And it can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Verse 3. In those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. So every time on the Day of Atonement, the high priest offered the sacrifice, they had to confess over it all of their iniquities, all of their transgressions, all of their sins for the past year. There was a reminder. It is impossible for for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It can cover, it can't take away. It can provide atonement, but it can't provide remission. Therefore, when he comes into the world, this is the incarnation, he says, sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. Jump down to verse 10. We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. They could provide atonement, they could provide forgiveness, but they couldn't provide remission. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these things, connected with remission, there is no longer any offering for sin. So John is saying, here's the Lamb of God who takes away sin. He doesn't simply cover it, he takes it away. And then he says something that probably really blew their minds. He takes away the sin of the world. Up to this point, it's my sin. It's the sin of the nation. Now God is presenting a lamb who takes away the sin of the world, everyone's sin. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, John says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Everything that God demanded against the world has been satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ. 1 John 4:14, he's the Savior of the world. Gets repeated again in John 4. And this is why in John 16 it says the Spirit convicts the world. The world is dealt with here. Jesus is not just the Savior of the Jews. He's the Savior of the world. So he says, this is he on whom behalf I've said, after me comes a man who is a higher rank than I. He existed before me. I didn't recognize him. Now, John is not saying he didn't know who Jesus was. John and Jesus, they're related. Mary and Elizabeth were related. And they weren't first cousins. They were probably like, I don't know, second or third cousins, something removed. So John and Jesus, you know, they're not direct cousins, but they're related to one another. And they probably grew up together until John went off and went into the wilderness. Became a caveman and eaten bugs. And John knew who Jesus was. But when he says, I didn't recognize him, he's not saying I didn't recognize who he was as to my distant relative Jesus. He's saying I didn't recognize him as the Messiah. But so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing. I'm going to skip verse 32 for a minute and jump down to verse 33, because verse 33 offers an explanation that we kind of need for verse 32. I didn't recognize he was the Messiah, but he who sent me to baptize in water said, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So here's Jesus, he's coming to John. And John knew who Jesus was, but he didn't realize he was the Messiah. I think he had an inkling there that Jesus was someone special, because there, when Jesus came into the water, John says, I need to be baptized by you. I shouldn't be the one. So there was some thought there. You know, here's my perfect, literally perfect cousin, I'm just going to use cousin loosely, he's never done anything wrong. He's quite special. He's the one who should be baptizing me. I didn't know he was the Messiah. I knew he was special. I didn't know he was the Messiah, but the one who sent me to baptize says, when you see the Spirit of God descending upon a certain individual and he remains, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So then, verse 32, I'm baptizing Jesus, and I saw the Spirit of God descending out of heaven, and lo and behold, he remained on him. The special one is the Messiah. I got it now. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. The one that I knew as a special individual is actually the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of not just Israel, he's the Savior of the world. Now, jump back to verse 12. And this is a message that John probably should have repeated throughout this whole section. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. This is the one who takes away the sin of the world. This is God's Lamb. This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. This is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And those who receive him, and that word receive, it's not a passive word. It's an active word. It means to take something. It's not God just dropping it in our lap. We have to take it. He's offering the gift. He's offering the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. What are you going to do with the gift? Are you just going to, oh, that's nice? Or are you going to take it? And that's the point of verse 12. As many as have taken him, who have believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for who the Lord Jesus is and for what he has done for us. We thank you, Father, that he is your Lamb who takes away our sin. And we thank you, Father, that entering into a relationship with you is a matter of taking him, of believing in him. We thank you, Father, for your tremendous grace, for your tremendous mercy. And we pray, Father, that we would take these things to heart and that we would grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the one who has come to save us. And we pray in his name.